Looking back across history, we see quite a number of governments, kingdoms, various other forms of human society that have come, and most of them have gone. There are some that seem to have remained for some time, but even they have experienced periods of great turmoil. During the history of the people of Israel, of course, they could see in their own land changes of kings, sometimes the change of where the king resided. Then there was the period of time when Israel was divided with the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom, and two kings ruling over those. And so there was a lot of political turmoil and upheaval. But in the Bible, we read concerning a kingdom that is unshakable. And I'd like to read a passage of scripture as an introduction to that, beginning in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning verse 18. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. Here the Hebrews writer contrasts the situation there at Mount Sinai, a mountain that might be touched, that is, it was tangible, but it was a mountain that was so fearful. It burned with fire, it quaked, there was darkness, there was the voice, there was the trumpet, there were the things that God said, his great law. And as the Hebrews writer says, they couldn't endure that which was commanded. There were many things, evidently, that they did not like to hear that were being said that they saw was going to restrict their lives. And even Moses himself said that it was a very fearful occurrence, a very fearful situation. And imagine that he had to go up in that mountain and stayed there for 40 days to receive the law. But then he says, but in contrast, ye are come unto Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, and to an innumerable company of angels. What a contrast that the mountain, the kingdom to which we now have come is one that is described as the city of God, a heavenly capital. Of course, we realize that here the church is kind of like an anteroom to that upper and better kingdom, which is going to, of course, last forever and ever. But many of the promises that concern even that kingdom find a shadowing in this time in the church. Then going on, beginning at verse 27, it says, and this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken. I'd like to interject here that in between there, he says, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but heaven also. And he says, this word, yet once more, doesn't mean just an upheaval, but it means a complete change, a removing of those things, the things that are made, the temporal, the earthly, those things that cannot be shaken, they will remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Again, the Hebrews writer is talking about the church. This is the kingdom that we have received that cannot be moved. And I want to look at some passages that talk about the permanence of God's kingdom and the things that both the Old Testament and the New Testament have to say to remind us that, first of all, that what we have as far as the scriptures are the constitution of the church, and that there will be no amendments. There are some who are agitating for changes in the church. They want to change the leadership. They want to change the form of our song service to include instrumental music. They want to change the terms of admission to the kingdom, to change the gospel. And we need to see from the scriptures that all these changes are unauthorized and in fact are forbidden. Mount Zion, that's the Lord's church, which cannot be shaken. And he says this kingdom is not liable to disorder or overthrow. Heaven and earth may shake, but God's kingdom will not shake because it's founded by God himself. God promises that the church cannot be shaken. Luke chapter 1, verse 33, he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. This is the promise, of course, that is made here concerning Jesus, that his kingdom would be an unending kingdom. Now, again, with the history of the people, when they look back, they could see that kingdoms came and they went. The political changes would occur, and the people sometimes would be moved from here to there, and there would be kings, and then sometimes there would be governors, and then maybe again they might have a king, that there was turmoil. But the prophecy said that when it came to Jesus, that his kingdom would have no end. That means that it would not be replaced by another. The Lord's church, when we look at it, of course, we realize that it's both human and divine. If we want to see the human part of it, we just look around and see other Christians and realize that, yes, they are human and that they are fallible. They make mistakes. Of course, they're not permanent in the sense that we come and we go. But then there is a divine part of the church that is, of course, permanent. The church is God's soul-saving institution. It's that which he adds those who are being saved. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. The divine side, the human side, when we think of those things, we realize that as human beings, which make up the church, that we can change. We can change from the better to the worse. Otherwise, we can deviate away from God's plan and become worse. We can begin to live more sinful lives, and on the other hand, that we can change from the worse to the better, which is the ideal, that God wants us to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But on the divine side, there can be no change. And again, the things that make us realize that are these things, that the church has a divine head. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. In order for a change to be made in the church, it would be necessary to change its head. Now we see that oftentimes in government. If people aren't satisfied with their government and they change it, they don't leave the same old leader in place. They replace the leader too, as we do in our country. But if you're going to change the government of the church, if you're going to change the practice of the church, you're going to have to deal with the head. And Jesus is the head, and which one of us has the power or the nerve to challenge the leadership of the church when that leader is Jesus Christ? So we can't change its head. Jesus will always be the head of the church. And no man or group of men or committees or things like that can displace him. But also, we must change its authority. Now, the church's authority is founded in Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 28, verse 18, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. The American Standard Version says, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. That is, Jesus has been made our Lord. He's the ruler over his kingdom. It's given to him, and he's not going to relinquish it. And we can be sure of that he's not going to decide, okay, I'm tired of ruling over my kingdom, and I'm going to retire. In no way. And so if we're going to find a way to change the church, then we're going to have to somehow put away that authority. And again, all the votes in the world, if every one of us and all the people in the world decided to vote against Jesus, it still wouldn't carry because we'd still be in the minority. We wouldn't be able to make it. But also, the church isn't going to change because of its foundation. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, when you have a foundation, of course, it's a picture of a building. This building has a foundation under it. What would happen if we changed the foundation? I suggest that probably the building would crack and crumble, because the foundation is what holds it up. It's what determines the integrity of the whole rest of the structure. It's what determined the size of the structure. You can't have a building that's bigger than its foundation. And of course, if it's smaller, then it's not going to rest on the right part of the foundation. And so if we're going to change the building, if we're going to change the church, we're going to have to change its foundation. What's the foundation? It's Jesus Christ. Again, Jesus doesn't receive, you might say, petitions. Today, you know, if people are dissatisfied with their government, if they're dissatisfied with city council or whoever, they might start a petition and get a whole bunch of people to sign that we want to change this, and they might very well change. But Jesus doesn't receive petitions in that way, that he's not going to be open to make changes, because who is it that placed him there? God the Father. God the Father set this all, and no one can change it. Jesus wouldn't change it. But also, there's the very message. What is it that makes the church what it is? Well, it's what we find in the New Testament. How would we know how to be the church except we saw some kind of pattern somewhere to tell us what to do? You suppose God just decided, well, you know, you folks make up what you want? You know, just come to some conclusion about what the church is, and I'll go along with that? Well, what did he do? He gave us the gospel. And Paul warns us so very clearly in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. The gospel, that's the message of Christ. That's what tells us how the church is to be. And of course, it tells us how to become members of the church. And so if we're going to change the church, we're going to have to change the gospel. So which one of us believes that we have the wisdom and the authority to write a new Testament? There's only one New Testament, and that's the Testament of Jesus Christ. So the Lord's church has always been in God's eternal plan. Again, when we look at the prophecies of the Old Testament, we see that there are mentions made of a coming kingdom, a kingdom that will never end. But also we see in the New Testament, in passages such as Ephesians chapter 3 and beginning verse 10, to the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. It was God's eternal purpose. And for something to be an eternal purpose must mean that it had existence prior to the very formation of creation. That before God ever started this creation in which we live, he knew the church would be. And in fact, he planned for the church to be before the world was formed. And this is, of course, the manifold wisdom of God. God is wiser than all people put together. So this is demonstrated here to show unto the principalities and powers, all those spiritual forces, the wisdom of God, that it is found in people conforming their lives to his Son, and because of that, his grace can save them. Jesus promised to build his church. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, I believe that reference to the gates of hell has the connotation of death. Death would not stop Jesus from building his church. But also, even now, as the church exists and has existed for these many years, the powers of hell cannot stand against it and will not be able to destroy it, will not be able to change it, though the world stands for another 1,000 years. Well, somebody might say, well, look at all the changes that have happened in religion, the so-called Christian religion, down through the years. But I suggest to you that when men change the church, they cease to be the church. They're not the church anymore. And so when Jesus promised to build his church, it will remain forever, wherever people are faithful to it. The church was built upon Christ. Likewise, we see in Isaiah in chapter 28, verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Here again, the prophet talks about something that God would lay a foundation in Zion. We read about Zion there in Hebrews chapter 12, Mount Zion. This is all again referencing the church. So this tried stone, of course, Jesus is the foundation of it all. He also called it, as we saw in verse 28 of Hebrews 12, a kingdom that cannot be moved. Now, when we look back in the Old Testament, we see prophecies such as in Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had a dream in which he saw a great image with a head of gold and arms and chest of silver and belly and thighs of brass and legs of iron and iron mixed with clay. And he didn't understand what that dream meant. It must have been very vivid, and he believed that it wasn't just a dream, but it was some kind of a message, and he wanted somebody to help to explain it. And, of course, Daniel, by the power of God, it was revealed to him what that dream meant. And Daniel explained that the head of gold was the Babylonian Empire. He said to Nebuchadnezzar, you are that head of gold. But he says, after you will come an inferior kingdom. And it was the Medo-Persian Empire. It was somewhat divided. And then there was, following that, was the Greek Empire. It was the belly and thighs of brass. And then following that would be a fourth kingdom that's not named. But it would be in a kingdom that would, you might say, stamp in pieces all the others. It would be a fierce kingdom. And he goes on to say, and in the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. There's the prophecy again of concerning Jesus' kingdom, that it was set up in the days of that fourth empire, the Roman Empire. And we know, of course, that the church began on the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Jesus Christ, during the reign of the Roman emperors. We see in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, a passage that talks about the Son of Man ascending to the Ancient of Days. Beginning in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Here again, from the pages of the Old Testament, we see the assurance that the Lord's church will be victorious, that though all the minions of hell should try to fight against it, that though men should try to corrupt it, that it in its purity will remain and that it will persevere. And of course, the picture there is of the Son of Man, and that was Jesus' favorite term for himself, went in the clouds to the Ancient of Days. Sometimes people try to pervert this and say that, well, the kingdom will be when Jesus returns. The premillennialists don't believe Jesus has a kingdom yet, that he's still waiting, and that when he comes, that will be the beginning of his thousand-year kingdom. But here the prophet says it's when the Son of Man went to the Ancient of Days. See, they turn that around. They think that it's when Jesus comes to the earth. No, this is when he went to the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days is a reference to God the Father. When did Jesus go to the Ancient of Days? When he ascended, after having, you know, being raised from the dead. So when Jesus ascended, he received his kingdom. Jesus said, of course, as we saw, that all authority is given unto him in heaven and earth. And that's exactly what the prophet said concerning the permanency of his kingdom. His name is above every name. And who could have the courage to challenge Jesus and to say, Jesus, what you gave us is no longer sufficient? There again are those who believe that the New Testament is passé. It really doesn't fit our culture, and that, you know, we need something different, something better. Again, it's not the fault of the New Testament that it doesn't fit the culture. It's the culture, and that men are in rebellion to God, and they don't want God telling them what to do and how to live. The church will be victorious. And when we look at the victorious church, we can see a picture of that in the book of Revelation. In chapter 6, beginning at verse 9, there seems to be a sense of defeat because the church had suffered much persecution in those early days, the days to which the people of the book of Revelation was written. It says there, beginning at verse 9, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, Lord, O holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet a little season, until their fellow servants and also their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." See, persecution was going on, and it might be easy for people to become discouraged. Look at all the Christians who have been killed. What's going to happen to us? And we might sometimes despair as well, to think, well, you know, we've been struggling and struggling, and, you know, we don't seem to be going anywhere oftentimes. You know, is it really any good anymore? But if you continue reading in the book of Revelation, you see that the scene changes. When you get over into chapter 20, it says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark in their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Here is a victorious scene. Now, we need to remember, of course, that much of this is symbolic. But before, they were asking, Lord, how long? How long until you avenge our blood? But here in the 20th chapter, now we see thrones. We see them, that they have been given judgment, that God has, you might say, brought to fruition his great plan, and the wicked have been consigned to their eternal reward. So it's a scene of victory. The victorious church is the theme of the book of Revelation. If we divide the book up into sections, we see that chapter 5 through 11 seems to tell of the battle between the world and the church. But chapters 12 through 20 seems to tell the battle between Christ and Satan. So the souls upon thrones, it's a victory of Christ and his saints. All the evil forces combined could not and cannot destroy the Lord's church. So there's a wonderful picture of victory here. And then in chapter 19, we also see that a picture of victory is painted for us, beginning in verse 11. "And I saw heaven opened and a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This tells us who we have to deal with. This is Jesus Christ glorified far beyond anything that I believe that the Bible describes previously, that demonstrates his power. You notice he smites the nations with the sharp sword that comes out of his mouth. It's illustrative of his word, that when Jesus speaks, it happens. That's the same power that was exercised in the very beginning when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Just the utterance of his will is enough to bring it to pass. And when God sends Jesus, and Jesus there at the judgment, as the pictures we see in Matthew 25 and also in Revelation chapter 20, when he says to the wicked, "Depart from me, I never knew you," they will depart. No one will argue. No one will resist, because we serve the great victor, Jesus Christ. The rider on the horse is Christ. Again, when we look at the closing chapters of the book of Revelation, we see that God will give the church victory. In 1 Corinthians 15:57, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." We rejoice exceedingly that we can be faithful servants and citizens of the kingdom, which cannot be shaken. And so let's not be shaken. Let's not let the winds of change shake us to somehow compromise and go along with any who would seek to, you might say, bring the church up to the times by making changes in the worship or in the polity or in the mission or any other part of the church. We have the New Testament. And as Jude says in verse 3, we must contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. It was the once delivered faith. It's not something that's been amended down through the years. It's not what the men who knew somebody who knew an apostle later on in the second century wrote down, trying to put together some idea of what Christianity should have been. It's the very word of God that we have, and we can't let anybody change it or the church. So this evening, if you have faith in Christ and you want to be a part of that victorious kingdom, his will for you is to repent of sins, confess your faith, be buried with him in baptism for remission of sins. And as a Christian, if you've been unfaithful, his will for you is to come back in repentance and prayer. Our song is for you as we stand and as we sing.